following message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 15th, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn again this morning to the book of Deuteronomy as we read a portion of the Word of God to introduce our meditation in the Scriptures this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 8. The last two Lord's Day mornings we've read portions out of Deuteronomy 4 and 6, and now this morning I plan to read in your hearing this brief chapter, the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses, speaking to the people of God prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan, which will be brought to pass in the blessing of God under the leadership of Joshua, speaks to God's people, "All the commandment which I commanded thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which Jehovah sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which Jehovah thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceedeth out of the mouth of Jehovah doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. And thou shalt consider in thy heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so Jehovah thy God chasteneth thee. And thou shalt keep the commandments of Jehovah thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Jehovah thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig copper. And thou shalt eat and be full, and shalt bless Jehovah thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware, lest thou forget Jehovah thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget Jehovah thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground there where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And lest thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember Jehovah thy God, for he it is that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as at this day. And it shall be, if thou shalt forget Jehovah thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. As the nations that Jehovah maketh to perish before you, so shall ye perish, because ye would not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God." Now I have chosen to read this passage as the introduction to our study in the Word of God this morning for the simple reason that there are two major principles contained in this chapter that have great relevance for our present series of studies these Lord's Day mornings. The first great principle in this chapter is that God's people must live in obedience to God's Word while remembering God's past dealings with them, all of which were calculated to show them that obedience to His Word was their very life. That's the teaching of the first four verses. They begin with this directive, "All the commandment which I command thee, you shall observe and do." And He says, as you observe and do them, remember God's past mercies and His dealings, all of which were calculated to teach you, verse 3, that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Obey the God whose mighty works you can remember, whose works were calculated to teach you that such obedience is your very life. And then the second great principle in this chapter is that the very blessings of God which come to the people of God in the way of obedience to God must never take their hearts away from God. And so He says in verse 11, "Beware lest you forget." And then in verse 18, He commands them constantly to remember. You see, the very blessings of God that come in the way of obedience to God can be the things that lead the heart away from God. And the only preventive to that is constant watchfulness. Beware, lest you forget. Constantly remember, lest you turn aside and be judged. Now, what is the relevance of these two great principles to us? Simply this. As we approach our 25th anniversary as a church, there is a real sense in which one spiritual generation is preparing to pass off the scene and another to take its place. And in the light of that reality, it is crucial for us to remember that God's past dealings with us should always be an incentive to give ourselves to present obedience. That as we remember His gracious dealings with us, what He has taught us as a congregation is that whenever we have been enabled by grace to adhere to the Word of God in the path of meticulous obedience, there has been the blessing of God upon us as a congregation. And then we need to remember that those very blessings could become our curse. The very blessings that have come in the way of graciously enabled obedience, those very blessings can become our curse unless we constantly beware lest we forget and constantly remember that God has blessed us to the end that He might bind us to Himself with even tighter cords of gratitude for His blessing in order to intensify the diligence of our obedience. And so in this series of messages, we come today to the 20th in that series. I am giving what I've called a manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church. A series of studies in which I have tried to articulate those major elements of biblical truth which God by His Spirit has made very precious to us and which by His grace He has enabled us at least to some degree to see worked into the warp and woof of the life and ministry of this assembly and which in His kindness have been the framework of His blessing. But we cannot take for granted that past obedience will secure present obedience, let alone future obedience. And it is essential for us constantly to stir ourselves up, and peculiarly is it necessary when we come to a quarter of a century of our life together. For those who may be visiting with us, who are breaking into the 20th message in the series, I can only say they're available on tape. If anything you hear today should whet your appetite, and that as a ministry of the church. But we are presently considering the sixth tenet in this manifesto. And that tenet is this, that we are determined to pursue a biblical standard for church offices. That is the sixth plank, or affirmation, or tenet in the manifesto. We began to consider it last Lord's Day, at which time I gave an explanation of the key words, and then secondly began to take up the most crucial aspects of a biblically established standard for church offices. We will eventually cover six of them. Last week we took up the first two. We took up the biblical standard for the names and number of the standing offices in the Church of Christ. And we saw from the scriptures that the names are elder, bishop, pastor, all used interchangeably. Those who have rule, these constitute one and the same office. Diversity of functions within the office, but one and the same office. And secondly, the office of a deacon, as it is called in 1 Timothy 3. And these two, and only these two, are revealed as standing permanent offices in the local assembly. So that when the apostle writes to what we might say was his favorite or one of his most beloved congregations, the church at Philippi, knowing that it was a well-ordered, apostolically framed gospel church, he can address the church in these words, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. He envisions in his mind a regenerate assembly of the people of God. They are in union with Christ. They are located at Philippi, and they are blessed with the presence of these two standing offices filled by competent men, bishops, elders, overseers, rulers among them, and deacons. And then secondly, we saw together the biblical standard for the gender of the standing offices in the Church of Christ. And from the scriptures, we discovered that only males were given these offices under apostolic guidance. Only males are considered in the apostolic requirements for these offices. And females are explicitly forbidden to exercise the functions of these offices in the gathered church. And then I closed with those two crucial statements which allow no room for the demeaning of women, for any notion that because these sacred offices are closed to them, not by cultural prejudice, but by the word of Christ, the head of the church. I trust none of you will be vulnerable to any carnal implications from that fact. And I asserted these two things, that functional difference by divine design does not mean inferiority in dignity or importance in the will of God. There is no inferiority in dignity or importance with respect to women simply because these sacred offices are not open to them according to the scriptures. And the second and final statement I made was this: acceptance from the heart of divine design results in liberty and blessedness. And what is true of the individual is true of any congregation that embraces from the heart the divine design that assigns functional differences, and in that acceptance there is liberty and blessedness. Now today, we take up a third aspect of those most crucial elements of a biblically established standard for church offices. If we are determined to pursue a biblical standard, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, we've seen it means we must pursue a standard for officers in which the name and number of those offices is rooted in the Word of God, in which those to whom the offices are given are the proper sets according to the Word of God. Now this morning, the biblical standard of the qualifications for these standing offices in the Church of Christ. The biblical standard for the qualifications for the standing offices in the Church of Christ. If these offices of elder, bishop, pastor, and of deacon were merely of human origin, of human invention, offices rooted in perceived human need and created by human wisdom and filled by human judgment, then any church at any time would be free to use its own judgment, set its own standards, and fulfill these offices. However, this is not the case. The same Lord who through the apostles created these two offices has also through his apostles given us an infallible and an unchanging standard for all who would aspire to this office and legitimately be placed in this office by the church. Let me illustrate. Back in the days when kings conscripted armies, imagine a king who had an army, and he decided that he wanted his will with respect to the activities of that army to be administered by men whom he would designate as captains. And knowing that the captains could not execute his will with respect to the activities and functions of the army, if the army were not provided with tents in which to find shelter, food to eat, munitions and other things necessary for their health, well-being and efficiency, unless they had some quartermasters, he determined that there would be two standing offices in his army. Captains whose primary task would be to execute his will concerning the activities of the army, and quartermasters who would be assigned to provide all of the necessary things essential as the captains gave the directives according to the will of the king that the army might function efficiently. Now, in making it plain that his army is to have generals to give them the revelation of the king's will, and quartermasters to provide out of the king's substance all of their tents, clothing, and munitions, does the king have a right to set a standard for all who would be recognized as captains? Does the king have a right to say every captain must be at least 6 feet tall and weigh 200 pounds? He must be at least 30 years of age. He must have functioned for at least 10 years as a soldier in the army. I ask you, does the sovereign have a right to set the standard for the captains in his army? Children, yes or no? Does the king have a right to set the standard for the captains in his armies? How many of you kids think he does? Raise your hand. You think the king has a right to do that? Yes, because a king has supreme authority in the realm. And does he have a right to set the standard for the quartermasters and say that they must have been in the army for at least 5 years? They must be at least 5'2" and must weigh at least 125 pounds. Or he can say they must be 6'8" and weigh 300 pounds, that they must look like an offensive lineman on some modern NFL team. Why, of course, he has a right. It's his army. It is goods. The soldiers are sworn in their loyalty to him. And if there is love and loyalty in the rank and file of the army, when the king says, I am not going to sovereignly select your captains and your quartermasters, but I'm going to give to you, as the soldiers in the army, a standard. And any man who meets the standard and desires to function according to my will in the office of a captain will be duly recognized and commissioned by me to serve as a captain. Here is the list of standards. Find the captains among you. Here is the standard for the quartermasters. You are, with honesty, to find every man willing to serve as a quartermaster who meets the standards. Now, my question is this. If the rank and file of the soldiers love the king and are loyal to the king, what will they do if they set about to look out captains and quartermasters from among their ranks? Will they take the king's description of the standard that has come straight from the king's throne with the king's seal, stuff it in their back pocket and once in a while glance at it and make sure there is at least some resemblance between the king's standards and what they do, and say, well, I like so-and-so. He's got such cute baby blue eyes. I just think he'd make a dashing captain. He'll make all the hearts of the women in the kingdom just go flutter, flutter when we come back from a military. I think he'll make a good captain. And someone says, but wait a minute, does he meet the king's standard? Oh, well, don't be persnickety about that. I mean, the king's large-hearted. Hey, he's got one or two. See the point I'm making? Do I need to drag out the illustration, the analogy anymore? If those soldiers are true, loyal subjects of the king, they love their king. They believe their king is wise in the standards set for the captains. He has not arbitrarily set the standards, but set them knowing that only such men can execute his will for the good of the army and the ultimate glory and success of that kingdom. Likewise with the quartermasters. He's not arbitrarily set the standards. He has set out the requirements for everyone whom the army would recognize and follow as a quartermaster according to his wisdom and his own desire that the army be efficient and successful. Every soldier that has love for the king, confidence in the king's wisdom, does not question that the king acts arbitrarily or foolishly, but wisely. How will he show that love and loyalty and confidence in the king? He'll keep the king's standard constantly before his eyes. And every man that is contemplated to be a captain will be scrutinized by the king's list of requirements. And if a man falls short in one thing and longs to be a captain, he'll be told, no, not until this thing matches the standard of the king. Now, dear people, King Jesus has an army called his church. And he has determined to execute his will in his army by two standing officers, captains and quartermasters, i.e., elders and deacons. The captains are to carry out the will of the king. They are not the king's. They are to announce and pronounce and secure obedience to the will of the king. They are not to make their own battle plans. They are not to set their own standards as to when a soldier should be reproved, when he's walking as he ought, when he should be put into brig. They don't make the rules. They administer the king's army policy. And the quartermasters in submission to the captains, who in turn are in submission to the king, they supply the needs that the captains judge are indeed needs for the army to operate efficiently. That's your deacons, who are carrying on their tasks in submission to their elders and mutually submissive to Christ. That's the framework in Christ's church. You see the picture? Now then, for anyone to say, this business of being overly concerned about the biblical standard for officers, isn't that fiddling while Rome burns? So long as you've got a church and a preacher and some people to collect the money and sort it out, why bother with such meticulous concern? My friends, it's not fiddling while Rome burns. Because King Jesus knows that his army operates most efficiently in her conquest of the powers of darkness when she has captains and quartermasters after his mind and after his will. And it is love to Christ and the mission of the church that will bind any congregation to a jealous concern to pursue a biblical standard for church officers, not only a biblical standard in terms of the name and number, in terms of the gender, but in terms of the qualifications for those sacred offices. Now, having, I trust, convinced your judgment on that point, you ask the question then, where do we find the standards of the king? And I answer in two ways. Number one, in the general teaching of Scripture concerning the spiritual disposition, stature, graces, and gifts essential for spiritual leadership in the Church of Christ. Where do we find the standard for the captains and the quartermasters? I answer, in the general teaching of Scripture concerning the spiritual disposition, stature, graces, and gifts essential for spiritual leadership in the Church of Christ. And here I'm referring to such passages as Matthew chapter 20, we're only going to look at several to give you an idea of what I mean by the general teaching of Scripture. Matthew chapter 20. Here people are expressing the desire for a place of prominence and influence in the future manifestations of the kingdom of Christ. They want, if not an office, they want a position of prominence and influence, i.e., leadership over others. But Jesus, Matthew 20:25, called them unto him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And the picture of lording it over them is of people throwing their weight around and keeping people under their heel. Lording it down upon them would be a more literal rendering. But he says, not so shall it be among you. The way the world may operate is not to be imported into my kingdom and into my church. But whosoever would become great among you, indicating that the ambition for leadership in and of itself is not wicked. Whosoever would become great among you shall be your servant, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your bond servant. Whosoever would be great shall be your minister, your table waiter, but whosoever would be first shall be your bond slave, your common house slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is one of those things that I would call the general teaching of Scripture concerning the spiritual disposition essential for any leadership in the Church of Christ. It must be the disposition of servanthood. And if a man does not possess the disposition of servanthood, Jesus said, he is utterly disqualified for any place of leadership in his kingdom. Where do we find the king's list of the requirements for the captains and for the quartermasters? As we read through the Scriptures and find general teaching that points to the spiritual disposition, stature, graces, and gifts essential for any kind of leadership in the church, here's one of them. A second one would be 1 Corinthians 13. As surely as no man should be considered for the office of a captain or a quartermaster who doesn't have a servant's heart and manifests a servant's disposition, who is arrogant, who likes to show you how much he knows and throw his weight around and push people around with his influence, he has no place for leadership in Christ's church. So likewise, 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I have a gift of utterance. I can preach. If you don't believe me, give me a chance and I'll prove it to you. Young men with the fire in their bones, so to speak, they must preach. Paul says, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'd become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. All your eloquence, instead of being a vehicle of pointing men to Christ, showing them the ugliness of their hearts and the glory of the Savior's redemption, you'd be like someone walking up and down the aisles every Sunday with an old garbage can and an old baseball bat banging on the garbage can. Pow, 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 pow. You just make people want to cover their ears. That's what a man is. Eloquent as an angel, but devoid of love. And so some loquacious young man who's got the gift of gab and people have stroked him and fawned all over him because he does, mature Christians should not be impressed. God isn't fitting him for leadership if the grace of Christ-like love is not beginning to be manifest as a dominant grace. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I ought to be a quartermaster. Look how much I do in the way of benevolence. Surely I'm deacon material. I'm a generous man. You give all your goods to feed the poor and give your body up in martyrdom, but have not love, profits you nothing. You see, this is a chapter that points us in what I would call the general teaching of Scripture concerning the spiritual disposition, stature, graces, and gifts essential for spiritual leadership in the Church of Christ. And to this I would add such passages as the Beatitudes. They're that composite picture of the character traits of a son or daughter of the kingdom. Surely, anyone in leadership ought to have the characteristics of the kingdom members clearly etched all over him. Poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger and thirst, purity of heart, a peacemaker, etc. Something of Galatians 5:22 and 23 ought to be evident, that the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is beginning to be manifested in more than an ordinary degree. Not necessarily every aspect to the same degree, but that in this man we see surely the fruit of the Spirit bursting forth in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, self-control. Any church that looks for the generals and the quartermasters without a sensitivity to the general teaching of Scripture concerning the spiritual disposition, stature, graces, and gifts essential for spiritual leadership is doomed to run into trouble. And this is why you and I, as the people of God, must continually feed upon the Scriptures and not ignore the deposit of general teaching which points to these necessary facets of spiritual leadership in the Church of Christ. John Owen understood this well. And in his section in volume 16 on the offices of the church, he writes on page 55, "This is the chief trust that the Lord Jesus has committed to his churches. The chief trust is that of the soldiers looking out captains and quartermasters according to the standard of the king, to use my illustration. And if they are negligent herein, or if at all adventures they will impose an officer in his house upon him without satisfaction of his meekness upon due inquiry, it is a great dishonor unto Christ and provocation of him. Herein principally are churches made. Listen, Trinity Church. Listen, younger generation. Herein principally are the churches made the overseers of their own purity and edification. How are you made overseers of your own purity in the coming generations, your own edification? By your intelligent determination to recognize no king, no quartermaster who does not meet the standard of the Word of God. To deny then, that is, the congregation an ability of a right judgment herein, or liberty for the use and exercise of it, is error and tyranny. Beware of anyone that would take this scrutiny out of the rank and file of the soldiers. They mingle with one another. They know one another best. And Owen says it is a matter of tyranny. But that flock which Christ purchased and purified with his own blood is thought by some to be little better than a herd of brute beasts. Oh, we can't trust the people to discern who the captains and the quartermasters are to be. They can't read what the king said. Or if they can read it, they can't figure out his meaning. Or if they can figure out its meaning, they can't apply it to specific individuals. In other words, it's a denigration of the spiritual discernment and intelligence of the rank and file of the people of God in a well-ordered gospel church. To say that some group of already existing presbyters or elders or some bishop can make a better judgment on whether or not a man is a captain or a quartermaster according to the king's directives, it's an insult to the people of God indwelt by the Spirit of God and armed with the Word of God. And John Owen says, it is a matter of tyranny to allow such to happen. Where there is a defect of this personal knowledge from want of opportunity, it may be supplied by testimonies of unquestionable authority. See what he's saying? It's all right to bring in some of the king's representatives, or to bring in captains laboring in another king's, or part of the king's army in another part of the land, and say, we've seen this man in battle. We can attest that this qualification that you feel you're not quite able to evaluate, we can bear witness to it. What he's saying is, the congregation may seek the assistance and commendation from outside its ranks, but it never relinquishes its responsibility and privilege to take the king's standards for the captains and the quartermasters, and constantly to evaluate any contemplated for those offices in the light of their own understanding of the word and of the men involved. So, dear people, don't despise your own daily devotional reading of the Word of God, in which imperceptibly you're building up a stock of awareness of what are those general qualities and graces and gifts and dispositions commensurate with spiritual maturity and spiritual stature and spiritual usefulness. Don't despise the consecutive reading through the Scriptures, where there's a nugget here and a nugget there, pointing out facets of the qualities essential to spiritual leadership. But then not only do we find the standard in the general teaching of Scripture, but secondly, in the specific teaching of the passages explicitly dealing with these offices. In the specific teaching of the passages explicitly dealing with these offices. The king has actually told us in his own manual of army practice and policy what is required of those who would be captains and those who would be quartermasters. And those things are found with respect to an elder, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9, and secondarily, but nonetheless, usefully at two critical points, 1 Peter 5, 1-4. Now there is the explicit manual from the king for any who aspire to be a captain, and for the rank and file of the army assessing if this aspiration is valid. For in these passages, the Word of God is explicitly directing itself to these very issues. 1 Timothy 3, we read, "Faithful is the saying, if a man seeks overseership," literally, "seeks the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop, the overseer, the elder, the pastor, therefore must be." And then all the way down through verse 7, explicit directives are given. Likewise, in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I gave thee charge, if any man is blameless." And then he goes on to give the king's requirement for her captains. "For the bishop must be blameless." And then in 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, in the midst of a charge to those who are existing elders, Peter adds a couple of dimensions that are helpful. "The elders among you I exhort," verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it down upon," the same word our Lord used in Matthew 20. No doubt Peter never forgot the use of that perspective in the mouth of our Lord, "neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock." In these specific teachings, we are to learn the king's mind with respect to a captain, an elder. And then the most explicit passages with respect to the deacon are 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10, 12 and 13. Again, familiar to many of you, but perhaps to some of you new in the faith, it is not. Notice verse 8, "Deacons in like manner must be." And then the requirements are given. And then there is this statement about women in verse 11. Then in verse 12, "Let deacons be husbands of one wife," etc. That is the primary passage. The secondary passage would be the Acts 6 passage, where we believe the diaconate is seen in its seed form. And in Acts 6:3, the apostles say, "Look out among you, seven men, full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, while it is not my purpose this morning to expound these passages in their details, that has been done numerous times from this pulpit. It is done every time someone's being considered for office. What I want you to see this morning is three very simple but critical aspects of these passages. Dear people of God, if you relinquish these three things, it's the beginning of the end as far as the will of the king being rule in this army with respect to your captains and your quartermasters. Number one, these standards are unquestionably indispensable in God's house. These standards are unquestionably indispensable in God's house. You can't dispense with them. And why do I say that? For the simple reason that the entire treatment rests down upon a little Greek particle of necessity, transliterated into English, D-E-I, day. And Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, "While it is a faithful saying," one of these sayings that had become what I call sanctified cliches in the early church. There are five of them in the pastoral epistles. This was one of them. "If a man desires overseership, he desires a good work." And if you heard that saying, Paul says that's a good saying. That contains much sound spiritual wisdom, that if someone finds himself moved with holy aspirations to do the work of an overseer, that desire is noble and right, and to take steps to pursue its fulfillment, that is a good thing. That's not to be looked upon as carnal ambition. That's not really looked upon as some naughty desire that ought to be mortified. No, faithful is the saying, if a man seeks the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. But now verse 2. The bishop therefore, DEI, must be. Now, there's a very convenient way in the Greek language where Paul could have said, it is desirable if a bishop may be. It is commendable if a bishop were. But he doesn't say it is desirable if, commendable if. He says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the bishop therefore must be. It is utterly, irrevocably, unquestionably indispensable in God's house. And the same is true with the requirement for deacons. Deacons, in like manner, with the sense of that particle of necessity being carried over, must be grave. Verse 10, let these first be proved. Let them be put to the test. Let them see if indeed they do meet the divine standard. Then and only then, let them serve as quartermasters in the army. Then and only then, let them serve as deacons. Then in Titus 1:7, the same emphasis, lest some of you think that I'm building too much on one little particle. Look at the repetition of the Holy Ghost. Titus is left at Crete to guide the church in the appointment of elders. And then he says in verse 7, for the bishop, here's our little word day again, must be. Not seems to be in the process of becoming. Hopefully one day will become, but must be. And then if there were any question, we turn back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, where Paul gives the rationale for sending this very epistle. And he said, I hope to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men, and here's our little particle of necessity again, how it is necessary for men to behave themselves, or for you to behave yourself in the house of God. In other words, Paul says, I'm giving you directives, Timothy, that have a binding nature about them. They are directives of necessity. Oh, dear people of Trinity Church, hear me. And you children and young people who are not yet openly confessing Christ and members, but one day in the goodness and grace of God may become such. Never, never, never treat 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 and Acts 6:3 as a noble standard alone, but always regarded as unquestionably indispensable in God's house. And if no one in the army meets the king's standard for a general and a quartermaster, then let the army continue to live under the direct orders of the king until he provides by his grace men who meet his own standard. Second thing about these standards is this. These standards are realistically attainable by God's grace. They are not only unquestionably indispensable, they are realistically attainable by God's grace. Now, what do I mean by realistically attainable? I mean taking the words for what they mean and not driving them to make them mean something that could only apply to angels. For example, when it says that a man that aspires to the office of an elder must be without reproach, does that mean there's not a person on the face of the earth that could legitimately reproach him for anything? Of course not. In many things we offend all, James says. But the overall tenor of his life is such that he is not an occasion of reproach to the gospel. He lives what he professes, and that's his consistent pattern. When it says self-control, temperate, does that mean that he never lacks self-control? That he never eats one spoonful more of ice cream than he ought to eat? Never watches one second more of television than he ought to? Of course not. That's setting an angel standard for angels and glorified saints. That's not realistic. That's not biblical.
These standards are realistically obtainable by God's grace. And remember, they were written in the case of relatively young churches, many of which were called out of raw paganism. And yet the apostle did not scruple to say to Titus, I left you in Crete to ordain elders. He writes to Timothy, assuming there are men in Ephesus, that seat of Diana worship and immorality and all of the horrible fruits of paganism, there would be men who would meet that standard by God's grace. The apostle, operating by that standard, went back to the infant churches, and we read in Acts 14:23 what they did when they made their return back through the places where they had previously evangelized. Acts 14:21, when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now, do you think the Apostle Paul had a lesser standard for these churches than he set when he wrote to Timothy and to Titus? Of course not. He operated by the standard he imposed on others by the inspiration of the Spirit. And there in these relatively infant churches were men in whom the must-be had become a realistic standard. Brought to pass by the grace and the dynamics of the Spirit of God. Don't ever have anyone tell you, as I was told, when years ago, seeing these things in the Scripture for the first time, I'll never forget. It was like discovering a gold mine, having come out of a background with no ecclesiology, and having been shut up to a church planting ministry and starting from scratch nearly 25 years ago, and going to the Scriptures and saying, Lord, if we're going to have officers, what is the name and number of them? And seeing that Scripture was not obscure on the issue. Scripture was clear. The name and number. Two, deacons, elders. And that elder and bishop and overseer and those that have the rule and those that watch for your souls are all used synonymously. And on the gender, that was clear. All the requirements assumed the male gender. The functions were forbidden to women in the mixed assembly. That was clear. Ah, when I began to talk to trusted friends about the standard, they said, now, brother, look, you've gone too far. I mean, if you take those standards seriously, you'll never have any deacons. I mean, that's a nice standard. It's there, sort of something to reach for. You know, hitch your wagon to a star, you'll go a little farther if you do that than if you only hitch it to the top of the tree outside your back door. But, brother, if you take that seriously, if you take that legalistically, that's what I was told. And what they meant by legalistically is that if we determined that I would not be recognized as an elder in the very church where I was laboring in a church planting endeavor, that I would step down from my office and not seek to enter it until I met that standard. I said, that's legalistic. I mean, if someone makes 9 out of 10, that's pretty good. You bat 900 in the big leagues and you'd be in the Hall of Fame. I mean, you make it, man. I mean, you can't press every part. I mean, a guy just may have a chronic problem with losing his temper. So when you read self-controlled, if he's got all the other virtues, you wouldn't keep him out of the office just because he blows his cork once every couple of months in a deacon's meeting or an elder's meeting. I mean, be reasonable, brother. You got a perfectionist strain in you. That's what I was told by good men. You see why? You see, we didn't so worked up about Pastor. I'm getting worked up, dear people, because some spiritual blood's been mixed with this. And if God's blessing is to rest upon this place, remember, don't forget your heritage. It's a heritage in which these standards have not only been regarded as unquestionably indispensable, but realistically attainable. But thirdly, these standards are predominantly ethical by God's design. Unquestionably indispensable in God's house, realistically attainable by God's grace, but predominantly ethical by God's design. And what do I mean by that? Simply this, that when you take all the stuff of the requirements in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, add the ancillary light of 1 Peter 5, the predominant emphasis is not upon a man's gifts. Well, there is some emphasis upon gifts. Paul says to Timothy, he must be an apt teacher. He says to Titus in Titus 1:9, he must hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Paul said to Timothy, mark out faithful men, commit the apostolic deposit to them who may be able to teach others also. Yes, they must be able to rule. Paul teaches that in 1 Timothy 3. If a man rule not well his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The necessary gifts are mentioned. They are assumed. They must be men of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit if they are to be good quartermasters, good deacons, knowing how many blankets to leave in this tent and how much ordnance to leave with this part of the army. There must be discretion and wisdom, knowledge applied to the practical needs of the congregation. But the predominant emphasis is not in terms of function or gift, but in terms of ethics and grace. Blameless, husband of one wife, self-controlled, given to hospitality, not self-willed, not soon angry, no striker, no brawler. You see, the predominant emphasis is upon the ethical and the spiritual character of the potential captains and quartermasters, not upon their evident gifts. And how critical it is that we must never, never overturn this emphasis and order. I weighed this statement carefully, and I'm prepared to read it as I wrote it in the sober moments of my study. More harm has come by putting men in these sacred offices whose gifts have far outstripped their graces than has come from putting men in the offices whose graces outstrip their gifts. Now, I've occasionally had to suffer under the ministry of a man who thought he was called to be an elder laboring in the word and in doctrine, who obviously was not given a gift by the head of the church to preach the word. And that's a painful experience. When I got to know him, he was good and a godly man, exemplary. But his graces outstripped his gifts. And harm has come, but my brethren, far more harm has come by men in the place of the captains and quartermasters in Christ's army whose gifts outstripped their graces. And by that very anomaly, they undermine the validity of the message and the service they render. The message they convey and the service they render. I'm always suspicious of starry-eyed young men with the gift of gab and with a head that loves to dabble in theology, telling me they know they're called to preach. I'm scared to death of them. I say, let you get knocked around a little bit and get burnt and blasted and bumped, and let's see what you're made of. Then when we find out what you're made of, then we'll let you open your mouth and see what you can say about your Savior. You see, God's great work is not getting a man's mouth fluent enough to speak his truth. He used one man whose words we read this morning who never got fluent. We had to knock him around for 4 years in the wilderness, get him ready to lead his people. Couldn't make a captain out of him until he stuck him back in the wilderness for 40 years. And refined what he learned in Egypt and could use, and then had to purge him of all of the Egypt that he couldn't use. And even at that, when he said, I'm not eloquent, can't speak, he finally said, all right, I take you at your word. I made you that way, but I'll make Aaron your mouthpiece. And God mightily used a man who apparently lacked native gifts of eloquence. God spent a long time refining his character. great apostle lacked no ability in speech, though the Corinthians despised him because he didn't meet their canons of accepted rhetorical patterns. But anyone who thinks that Paul was a poor speaker based on his statement, they say his speech is contemptible, and my speech and preaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom, that Paul just stood up and stuttered and mumbled through his beard and you couldn't hear him beyond the second row. That's nonsense. You read his epistles, and you read the account of his sermons, and how with just the raising of his hand, he captured a whole angry audience when he opened his mouth. No doubt there was burning, Holy Spirit-inspired, empowered eloquence in the apostle. And he had learned those things and had them honed at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, if he were in our day, they'd have given him a six-day course, crash course in Christian theology, and started campaigning him all around the country. God didn't do it. God let him give his testimony back in his hometown and let a few others know God had changed him. And then there are at least three years, we don't know what God was doing with him out there in Arabia. But surely one thing God was doing was working to form in him the kind of character commensurate with the gifts already present. Dear people, don't be fooled by the flash and the flare of men with unusual gifts. Stay around long enough to see if indeed the gift is encased in a refined, Christ-like, tested and proven character. That's the emphasis of these passages. That's the emphasis of the Word of God. And may God help us ever to have a heart sensitive to it. Those three things with regard to the standard, may God burn them into our hearts. They are unquestionably indispensable in God's house, realistically attainable by God's grace, predominantly ethical by God's design. I conclude now by saying, we are determined to pursue a biblical standard of church officers now and in the days to come. A biblical standard with respect to their name and number, with respect to their gender, and with respect to their qualifications for office. This is not fiddling while Rome burns. No, it is a commitment to believe that the army of God never functions more efficiently to fulfill the purpose of God than when her generals and quartermasters meet the standard of God. I ask you, how could you bring a man to the king to be commissioned as a captain when he didn't meet the king's standard? You bring a man to the king and say, he's to be commissioned, O king, according to your word. And the king says, where's the standard? Oh, it's somewhere in my tent. Did you constantly consult it when you put your hands on this man? Oh, no, we just like him. He's a nice guy. He just looks like a natural leader. The king says, you want me to lay my hands upon this man and commission him to do the work of a captain when you've been indifferent to the standards? Take him away. And you bring a quartermaster and say, commission the quartermaster and give him the goods he needs to do his work. And the king says, where's the standard? Oh, well, we just thought that was a nice idealistic thing, but wasn't realistic. The king says, I don't care what you thought. What I said as king is what matters. You see, dear people, the reason there are so many unctionless captains and equipmentless quartermasters in the church is the king's never laid his hands upon them. And the reason he's not laid his hands upon them is they don't meet his standard. And if we would know the Spirit's anointing upon our elders and the Spirit's anointing upon our deacons and the equipment of wisdom and grace to rule and minister according to the Word in the power of the Spirit and to serve in the capacity of deacon in the power of the Spirit, it's essential that we take the biblical standard seriously. Because only those whom the King equips and whose equipage is recognized as they parallel his standard will he lay his hand upon and confer his blessing upon them to the salvation of sinners, to the ongoing work of the church, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we're so thankful that you have not left us at the mercy of our own pitiful notions as to how leadership in your church should be recognized. We thank you for these portions in which you have explicitly given to us the requirements of grace and gift for those who would hold these sacred offices. We thank you for the larger teaching of Scripture that gives us many principles of the graces and qualities and disposition and character essential in leadership. We thank you that each of us has the Word of God and all of your people have the Spirit dwelling within. And we pray that you would increasingly make of this congregation a discerning body of your people, thoroughly acquainted with the standards, utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give wisdom in evaluating any and every man who would aspire to either of these sacred offices. And may this church be blessed until the coming of Christ with church officers who by your grace do indeed meet the standard of biblical qualifications. O Lord, have mercy upon us, for left to ourselves we would compromise the truth, we would be pragmatists, and we pray that in grace and in mercy you would help us. Seal your word to our hearts, to the praise of your name and to the good of your church and its mission in the earth, we ask through the Lord Jesus Christ.